Jesus Christ came into the world to demonstrate the Father's love for sinners. He did this by dying on the cross for sin and rising again to save all who would place their faith in his finished work. His mission complete, Jesus returned to his Father in heaven, but not before commissioning his ragtag band of followers to go and change the world in his name. Jesus promised to send them a helper, the Holy Spirit, who would empower them to be faithful, fruitful, courageous witnesses for him. The gospel was preached, the sick were healed, multitudes were saved, churches were planted, and nations were impacted. Today, the mission still rolls on. Are you ready to be part of God's master plan to take the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth?
Cool. Well, good morning, guys. Good to be here. Just a couple of things before we dive into the text and get going. A quick Trelewis update for you. Thank you for those that keep on praying for us. We're working through a few things at the moment. We've had a bit of a kind of counsel on the way that we're doing things, and so I really value your prayer on that. No details to say at the moment, but we're just thinking through the way that we do it, and we're still totally 100% committed to seeing a church planted in that place, and we're still doing our meetings. Please pray for us as we think through and plan the next steps and that kind of thing. We had our meeting last night, and it was pretty funny, to be honest. Some of you have heard the name Mark, a guy that I've kind of trying to been working with. He's interested in stuff, and he's not there yet. He's found it hard to come to the meetings. I'm not totally sure if he really wants to or really doesn't. Tells me he wants to, but then doesn't show up. But last night he came, which was great, and he brought his dogs with him. And so he walks through the door with his two dogs on a lead, thankfully, and he sits there, and he's like, oh, I brought my dogs. It's the only way I could get out of the house. I'm like, well, fine. So our kids are getting a bit of training and getting used to dogs, and our numbers were swelled by three people. One person, two dogs last night. You know, you're getting desperate when you count the dogs. Keep praying for us. It was good that he was there, and he heard the gospel again. So, yeah, keep praying for that. Before we pray this morning, I've really been struck. We should just stop a second, shouldn't we? I've just been so impressed this week on just how much a responsibility it is for me to be here this morning teaching the Bible. And I've always known that, but it's just struck me more and more this week. And for us here listening, and it's so easy, isn't it? Because this is the Christian thing we do, and it's another one of those things during the week, all of which are great, but we can just come and we can just be here, and it's just what we do, and then just take it as kind of tradition, a ritual almost, if that's a bad word, I know, but that's the way it can become, isn't it? So let's just stop a moment and realize, even though I'm a frail, foolish, idiotic mouthpiece, God is the one who wants to speak this morning. I believe God is the one who is going to speak this morning. And so let's just take that moment, let's take a few seconds, and just remember why we're here, and then I'll pray, and we'll get into the text. Father, we want to thank you for the chance to be here this morning. We want to thank you, Lord, though we can become familiar with it, we thank you, Lord, that you are the one true and living God. So many people across the world go to dead rituals where nothing is going to happen. But Lord, you're a God who shows up. You're a God who speaks. You're a God who acts in our lives. And Lord, I just want to pray that not just this morning, but throughout the whole of this week, we'd expect that. We'd expect you to be real in our lives, not just a tradition, but that you would show up. Now we pray for this morning that you'd speak to us. I pray that all the thoughts and all the study that I've done and thinking through this sermon would come out in a way that's glorifying to you, helpful to us, and help us to listen, help us to hear, and help us to be changed. We are looking at, we're studying together the words of God this morning, powerful words. And so we just want to pray that you come amongst us and be glorified and be at work by your Spirit in our hearts, we pray. Unless you do, this is worthless. And so we commit this time to you. Ask for your blessing on each one of us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Cool, so I've got a great sermon to preach. First time back in the book of Acts after a few weeks. So my job is to catch you up on the first 16 chapters of Acts. Don't know how long you've got, but we'll see how it goes. I've got one sentence. Can we have that sentence up on the screen? I was really proud of this sentence. It's a kind of Apostle Paul-esque sentence. This is the book of Acts up to now. And this is full of stuff, isn't it? Jesus is building his church, number one. Amen? He's building his church. Throughout the whole of the book of Acts, people are getting saved, despite opposition. So every twist and turn, someone is trying to come against the preaching of the gospel, try and come against the church being built. Jesus is building his church through the preaching of the gospel. We've seen that, haven't we? What do the apostles do the whole time? They stand up and preach. That's their means of building Jesus' church, with signs following. We see that all over the place as well, that these miracles come and they aid the preaching of the gospel and they back it up, creating a new family of people. That's the church. That's us. That's what's happening. Devoted to each other. We've seen that over and over again, regardless of race, religion, or background. And we've seen that, haven't we? Different people from different places, different countries, different religious backgrounds. Everyone is welcome to come in. So that's my, I'm proud of that statement. I made it up. This is from the Bible, isn't it? That's what Jesus is doing, right? And let's not miss that. What I've done in this message, I've pulled out a few subjects, a few threads that we get in the text that we're going to read today. But let's not miss the big picture. Jesus is building his church. And that's what this is all about. And we're in this. We're in this whole movement of God by his Spirit building his church all the way across the world. And it's exciting, isn't it? To see all this stuff happening and to be part of that. We're a small part, absolutely, but we are part of Jesus building his church. And that's what we want to see here. And all the different things that are represented, all the different communities and villages. And we want to see Jesus building his church. And so let's not miss that big picture. That is what God is doing. And it should encourage us. People are going to get saved in this passage. God is in the business of saving people and changing them. And he's still in that business today. Can trust him to do it here and wherever we go, looking to spread the gospel. So that's the big picture. With that in mind, let's read Acts chapter 17 and the first 15 verses. Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 1. Says this: "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." Cool. So like I say, I've brought out some threads, some subjects for us to look at from that passage. Let's not miss the big picture. Church has been planted in Thessalonica. Let's not miss the fact it was planted in 3 weeks. Do you see that? Paul was in the synagogue 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks. Paul plants a church, and then he's chased out of the place. If you want a miracle, that's it right there in this passage. Church is planted in Berea as well. And so Paul goes there, he preaches the gospel, and men and women come to faith in Christ. But let's start off in Thessalonica and what Paul does when he first gets to the place. He goes in, it says in verse 2, as was his custom, to the synagogue. He always went to the Jews first, and that's where we get these phrases in the Bible, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Jews were what the Old Testament was focused on, the people that God used to show his glory, show his power, show who he was through. He gave them great promises. Some people lift them up too high and put too much importance on the Jewish nation, but there is an importance to them, isn't there? Paul says that in Romans. They were given the promises, and so Paul goes to them first, but it was never meant to be just for them, it was meant to be for everyone. They were just a picture for us. And so when Paul's been to the Jews, he then goes everywhere else. But he goes to the Jews first. He goes into the synagogue. Thessalonica was a place with enough Jews to form a synagogue. And so he goes there as the first place where he's going to speak to people and preach the gospel. And I find it fascinating what he does when he goes into the synagogue. Does Paul just walk into the synagogue and start preaching about Jesus straight away? He actually doesn't. He doesn't do that. He doesn't immediately stand up and say, Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, died for you, loves you, put your faith in him. Look what he does. It says, Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, so 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. That's where he starts. And so he starts speaking about this generic title, which is Christ, which means Messiah, anointed one, the one chosen by God to be the Savior. And he starts talking about this, and he goes back to the Old Testament, and he starts to explain to these people why this Christ that they were expecting had to suffer and to die and to rise from the dead. And so he begins in this place of theory, if you like. I'm explaining the Old Testament to you. It's almost like he's doing a Bible study in Leviticus. I was reading Leviticus recently. I still find it hard going, but that's what Paul is doing here. He's explaining Leviticus. He's explaining all the sacrifices, the Old Testament, and he's saying this is why this Christ who was promised to you had to suffer, to die, and to rise. And then when he's done that, what does he do? So he set them up, really, is what he's done. He's set them up for a fall. He's proved that the Christ had to suffer, die, rise from the dead. And he's like, oh yeah, by the way, there's someone who's done that. There's someone who suffered, died, and rose from the dead. Who is that? Jesus. And that's where we get Jesus Christ from. So the title came before the man, Jesus. He was before the title because he was in the beginning. But he is the Christ. He's the one who comes and takes on that title. And so that's what Paul does. He explains from the Old Testament why the Christ had to suffer and then says, you know what? Here's the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. And so as you read Leviticus, it is hard going, and it was hard going, but as I read through it, there were glimpses and moments of excitement when you see, you know what? I see that now. I see what that's pointing towards. I see what the sacrifice is meaning. It's pointing to Jesus. And so my first challenge for us is this from this text. You'll be thankful to know it's not the primary one from this first part, but can we explain the gospel from Leviticus? Can you do that? I'm not sure I'm great at it, but that's a challenge, isn't it? That's what Paul does. He explains the gospel from Leviticus. If you're saying, well, I wouldn't have a hope with that, let me help you a tiny bit, and let's read a few verses in Hebrews, because this is what Hebrews does. Hebrews goes back to the Old Testament, speaking to people who are being enticed by the old Jewish religion, the old way of things, wanting to leave Jesus behind. And the writer to the Hebrews, got to be careful not to call him Paul. He might have been Paul, we don't know. He writes to them and he's explaining how the Old Testament points to Jesus. So Hebrews chapter 10, and let's read a few verses. This is something like what Paul would have been sharing probably in that synagogue in Thessalonica. Hebrews 10 verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And here's the key. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So Leviticus is all about killing bulls and goats, basically. That's Leviticus in a nutshell. I'd read it to find out more than that. But that's what it's about. And Hebrews tells us it's impossible for those sacrifices that were made every day, every year, every time you sinned, all those kind of things, it's impossible for them to actually take away sins. They don't. They can't. They're a picture. They're a shadow, is what that first verse said. They're not real. A shadow isn't you, is it? You see a shadow on the floor. It's not you. It's a picture of you. But the reality is in Jesus. Go down a few verses to verse 11. It says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Big words in there, isn't it? All time, everyone. A single offering. He didn't need to do loads. He did one. And that's the fulfillment of the book of Leviticus and the rest of the Old Testament as well. Jesus came as the perfect sacrificial lamb. He had to be a human like us because an animal can't identify with us and take our sin away. He had to be God because how can one man take away the sin of thousands and millions of people? He had to be perfect. He was perfect. And Jesus came as that perfect sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. And so that's just a little bit, maybe, of what Paul would have been speaking about in Thessalonica, in the synagogue, proving that the Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus. And it's important for us to know that as well, to look back at our Old Testaments and not just think, oh, that's the bit before, we'll concentrate on the interesting bit in the New Testament. We need to know the Old Testament's important. The Old Testament is what sets everything up and in many ways proves and shows us that the new is real. Everything in the new was predicted in the old. So this is what Paul is doing. First challenge, can we do that? Are we learning from the Old Testament to see how it points to Jesus? Like I said, though, I don't think it's the primary challenge of this passage. Because if we're honest, when we go out there and we start preaching the gospel to people, most of them are not in the same place as the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica. But the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica were waiting for the Christ, weren't they? They knew the Old Testament. They knew the sacrifices. And so Paul goes in there, and he's like, this one you're waiting for, these sacrifices you've seen, here it is. You go out on the streets today, and you turn to the book of Leviticus and say, Jesus is a sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world, as was pointed out in Leviticus. He's the Christ who was promised. They'll be like, speak English, please, or speak Welsh, or I don't know, but what language you speak in? They don't have a clue. And so what Paul does is he meets his hearers at their point of need. He meets them in the place where they are at. And he explains to them and sets up for them the gospel. And he opens that door to speak of Jesus. And so when we go out into the world, people are not going to know about temple sacrifices, probably. You might find a few who do. But they're in a different place. A lot of the people we go out and we talk to, they don't even believe God is real. How are you going to present to them a God who loves them and wants to take their sin away and wants to save them if they don't even believe he's real? And we can take this too far because sometimes you just need to proclaim the truth and you just need to tell them. But we also need to be aware of where people are at. And so here's the biggest challenge for us, I think. Do we understand the people that we're around every day? Friends, family, colleagues, do we understand where they're at so that we can speak into their lives where they're at and set up a framework where we can say, you know what, you need this, and then say, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. And this is so important, isn't it? Because we can so easily, we know it. In church, we can use all these big words and this big concepts, and we're gradually becoming to understand them. Some of them we don't even understand. But we can so easily get out there and try and speak in this language to people that they don't get. And we need to be learning how to preach the gospel to our culture, to the people around us. There's a verse that's been on my heart a lot recently. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 tells us to be ready. To be ready to give an answer or a defense or a reason, the three words in different translations, to tell people why we believe what we believe when they challenge us. And so that's the biggest challenge for me. Are we ready for that? Are you ready? Am I ready? When someone comes to me and says, why do you believe that? Why do you believe in hell? Why do you believe Jesus is born of a virgin, son of God? Why? It doesn't make sense. Naturally speaking, our culture would say that's complete rubbish, fairy story. Why do you believe it? Are we able to do that? And if not, we need to be a Berean, don't we? Let's get them in there, because the Bereans are quality. Jews in Thessalonica just kind of listen to Paul and they reject it or they accept it, just on a whim, it seems, a little bit. But what do the Bereans do? Verse 11 tells us, these Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You're not going to be able to preach the gospel to your culture, to your colleagues, to your family by just kind of imbibing it by being in this room on a Sunday. You'll get some of it here, but we need to study, don't we? We need to be eager to be able to preach the gospel better. There's a balance to this. God is the one who's the power behind the gospel, but we need to learn and study and make sure that we know what we're talking about, to learn the scriptures better, to learn how to communicate it better. And so that, for us, is something that we should be looking to do. If you really feel today, listen to that, and you're like, I really don't think I do know, then talk to someone. I'm sure someone can get set up. I'm sure Di will do something about it and set up a class for you to learn, because it is important. We want to be able to communicate the gospel to the people around us. That's what Paul does. He walks into this synagogue. He explains the gospel. He meets these people where they're at. He gets to Jesus. You've got to get to Jesus. And when he gets to Jesus, some of them come and put their faith in him. And that's what it's all about. So first, are we ready to preach the gospel to the people around us? Secondly, I just want to pick out this response from the Jews. Verse 5 tells us, the Jews were jealous. They were jealous of what Paul had done. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. These Jews are supposed to be religious people, aren't they? They're supposed to be the religious ones, the upright ones, the noble ones. And yet, jealousy takes over and makes them do something incredible, really, isn't it? They're ridiculous what they end up doing. They even end up, their argument at the end that they kind of propose and maybe throw into the mob is that these people are against Caesar. Well, the Jews weren't for Caesar, and so they're using their enemy to one of their enemies to get another enemy, and this jealousy completely ties them in knots. And that's what jealousy does, isn't it? We all identify with jealousy, don't we? Because none of us is completely convinced that we're the finished article and no one has it better than us. None of us are in that place. Some of us are a bit more arrogant than others, but none of us are in that place. So you get jealous, don't you? You look around and the things that you think are valuable in this world, some people are better than you at them, or they've got more of them than you, or whatever. And we look at them and we're like, oh, I really want to be that person. And this is an example of how jealousy can destroy you. It'll eat away at you from the inside. Jealousy is okay. It doesn't surface when you're on top, but as soon as someone comes and usurps you, then it'll destroy you. And that's what happens here. They really, in some ways, they act completely irrationally in what they're doing, but it's jealousy that leads them to do it. These religious people don't worship God. They worship themselves, quite clearly, don't they? They are the most important people. When someone comes and threatens their status, their influence, their position, someone comes along and can do what they're supposed to do better than what they can do, they get jealous. And they have to go, they go to any lengths, don't they, to try and stop that person getting above them. And so I just want to dwell for a second on this idea of jealousy, because it can get into all of our hearts. There's a difference. These aren't believers. We can be pretty certain of that, I think, and I hope that we all are. But still, we can suffer with this disease of jealousy. So let's just think for a second what this is all about. You see, there's two choices, aren't there? Two choices, broad choices, but two choices on the way that you can live your life. Number one, you can either love yourself and use people for your own goals. That's the first choice. That's what these people do. They love themselves, and they don't care what they do to other people, so long as they achieve what they want to achieve and they get the status that they want to get. Well, the second choice is this. You can love people by being used by God. That's the second choice. So love yourself, use people, or love people by being used by God. And they're so, so different. What's the antidote to jealousy? Well, the antidote to jealousy is just the gospel. It deals with it straight out. So if we understand the gospel more, jealousy won't have a place. What do I mean by that? The gospel does two things. First thing it does is it brings us all down. See, jealousy is all about you're trying to get above me and I'm trying to get above you. But the gospel says, no, you're all down the bottom. You're all right down the bottom. Jealousy comes from I have certain rights or certain things that I deserve because of who I am and what I've done, etc., etc. And the gospel says, no, there's nothing. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but it's quite radical. Even whenever I think about it, I'm like, is this really true? But the Bible, the way the Bible presents things is we have no rights at all. We're created by God, and He is the one who has final say on everything in our lives. We don't actually have any rights. And I know we talk about human rights, and that's really important that we as people try and treat people fairly and rightly and give them what they need. But actually, we don't have any rights. Us saying that we have rights is a bit like my kids sitting at the kitchen table, as some of yours probably do, making plasticine models. And somehow this plasticine model suddenly comes alive and starts saying, right, you need to build me a house now. Build me a plasticine house for me to live in, swimming pool in the garden. Give me some food to eat, please, whatever plasticine models eat. What? A plasticine model doesn't have any rights, does it? It's a piece of plasticine. There is no RSPCP. Right? No one cares if you're cruel to your plasticine, okay? It has no rights because it's inanimate. It just doesn't, okay? And just the same way, far more special than a piece of plasticine, but we're creations of God. And so for us to turn around and say, you have to give me this, you have to give me that, I deserve, no, you don't. You don't. And so the gospel brings us down to this place of saying, actually, what I am is a guilty sinner. I don't deserve anything except judgment. It's hard to hear, hard to accept, but it's the truth, isn't it? I don't deserve anything from God or from anyone else. And so immediately that gets rid of jealousy, doesn't it? Because I don't deserve anything. If I got the worst deal going, it's because I deserve it. And so I have no argument. But the gospel, thankfully, doesn't just do that, does it? Doesn't just bring us down to this low point and say, get on with it. It brings us up as well. And what does Ephesians 1 tell us? You've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. I don't even know what all of those are. I don't know if we'll ever know what all of those are. But that's what it says. Jesus, what does it say? Was rich, became poor, so that you and me could become rich. All as a gift, not deserved, not because we're better people than anyone else out there, because He loves us, because He wants to give good things to His children. He wants to give those more than just what our human rights would say we deserve. He wants to give you better than that. He wants to give you the best life that you can possibly imagine and more. That's the way our God is. Sometimes we portray Him so wrongly as some, you know, hard taskmaster just wants us to work hard and be obedient and, you know, His children are meant to be seen, not heard kind of thing. He's not like that. He loves us. He wants us to have the best time we can possibly have. Now, that means going through some hardship. That means going through some suffering. But God wants to bless you more than you understand, more than you know. He's not going to do it in a prosperity preacher type way, but He wants to bless you more than you understand. And so, who do I have to be jealous of? Doesn't that make jealousy seem ridiculous? You've been given everything you could ever dream of already. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, the Bible tells you. You've got everything. So why are you jealous of anyone? Like the person next to you, another believer, has got the same as you. So why do you need to be jealous? People out there, they've got nothing. Nothing at all. There's absolutely no reason to be jealous of anyone or anything, because we are the most blessed people in the world. And so, when jealousy starts to take root, that's what we should do. Remember the gospel. Remember who you are. Remember that what you're getting jealous about is ridiculous. However you find that out and dig into your heart and I wouldn't advise digging too far, but we need to analyze sometimes, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I reacting like this and speaking like this? And what's wrong in there? We need to think about that. But however you expose it, the answer is the gospel. It is ridiculous. Whatever it is that's in your mind, in your heart, that's causing you to treat other people badly, to use them for your own ends, it is ridiculous. And we can do that. We can be so twisted, can't we? We can even do it in some kind of Christian way and use other people in the church. You know, if I minister to you, I feel better about myself. We do need to check our hearts, that we're not loving ourselves, using people, but loving people by loving God and being used by him. He's every right to use us, doesn't he? But thankfully, he's a good master, as we'll look at in a second. So the antidote to jealousy is the gospel. Moving on. Verse 6. When they could not find them, that's Paul and his friends, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." I got thinking as I read that. This opposition that comes against Paul and those that have come to trust Jesus through him. Why did they pick on that? Verse 7, why did they pick on that accusation? That they're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And I came to the conclusion that that accusation couldn't just have been plucked out of the air. Why were they saying that? I believe it's this. Because as they looked at the Christians, as they looked at what they were saying and maybe what they were doing as well, they could see without a shadow of a doubt that they really did have another king. That they weren't slaves of Caesar, bound to Caesar, but they did have another king. And so just like those men did back in the time of Daniel when they said, what can we get Daniel on? Well, his prayer life, we'll get him on that because we know that he'll keep praying. They do the same here. These Christians, they can't pledge allegiance to Caesar because they have a greater king. And so that's what we're going to do. And so it got me thinking about this whole area of having another king. Because that's the reality when we come into God's family, isn't it? We have a new king. Jesus is our king. He's our friend and our brother and our savior and all that kind of stuff. But he is our king. He's the one who commands us. He commands his army and we obey. We follow him. We do what he says. When he says something, you don't question it. You don't kind of argue it and say, well, actually, I think you're a little bit wrong. You do it. He is our king. And as people looked at the Christians, they must have seen that. They must have seen something in them that showed them, that opened up the fact that they were obeying a different master to the one that they were. And so for us, another question, are we living that kind of life? Are we living a life where we display to the people around us that we follow a different king to who they do? See, we need authority, don't we? And it's been quite a big subject area, really, the last few weeks as we've been looking at church and family and parenting and all that kind of stuff. Authority is tied up in all of those things. And part of the reason we have a problem with some of the Bible's teaching on them is because we have a problem with authority and we don't like doing what other people say. We naturally have this problem with authority. But the truth is, Jesus, you can't argue with this, can you? No one in their right mind could argue with it. Jesus is the king. You can argue better, you'd be wrong, I think, but you can argue better with the husband isn't the head of the wife, etc. But Jesus is the king, no question. He is the king. And so we must do what he says. And that authority that we're under, in that sense, works out in our relationships as we submit to the right authorities in our own lives. So are our lives displaying the fact that we follow a different king, that we're obeying a different set of rules to the world around us? What would that look like if we did? I think primarily, we don't have too much of a problem with government. These Christians back in the first century were going to have a bit of a problem with government and persecution and you know, being told you mustn't worship Jesus, you must do this, and they'd already had problems in Acts. We don't really have that, and we can pretty much obey the laws of our government without stepping over any moral boundaries that we don't want to step over. But we look at our culture, and what are people ruled by in our culture? They're ruled by their desires, aren't they? By their lusts, by their pleasures, by the things that make them happy. That's the motto of our culture. If it feels good, do it. That's obviously a broad brushstroke, but it's in great part true. And so what does it look like for us to be following a different master? Well, I'm not going that direction. I'm not going the same way that you are. I'm not going to be ruled by my pleasures, my lusts, what makes me feel good. I'm going to be ruled by what God says, by what he tells me I should do. We may not always understand it. We were talking about this last night, and we walk by faith, don't we? And part of the thing of walking by faith is you don't understand everything. You don't see it all. You don't understand how everything works out. You read some of the Bible and you're like, you know what, if I worked that out in my head, logically speaking, I'd probably come to a different conclusion. But by faith, I believe the Bible's God's word, and so I'm wrong, the Bible's right, let's do what the Bible says. And we have to do that, don't we? And that's what it looks like to follow a different king to the one the world is following. And we need to think about that. Thankfully, what we don't have to think about is a harsh king, a harsh master. Again, that's our big problem with authority. We only see authority figures who are unfair and harsh. Or we think we only see those kind of figures. That's what we assume everyone is when they're trying to get us to do things. But the Bible's picture of authority is very, very different. God is a good king, a good king. He wants your best, whatever he says. Whatever's in this Bible, in his word, whatever he tells you to do, it's for your good. You may not see it, you may not understand it, but he's doing it because he loves you. And sometimes when we love people, we have to do difficult things. Sometimes we love people, we have to hurt them. That's the truth. And that's what Jesus is willing to do. When I was preparing this, I went off on a total tangent. I don't know if it's totally connected, but I just thought I may as well share it here. It is connected. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase. To be honest with me, it bugs me a little bit, but lots of people say that God is a gentleman. Have you heard that? People say that? I don't agree with that, to be honest. Because when people say that, and I think if we sat down and analyzed what a gentleman's characteristics were and what God is like, probably he'd be pretty much like a gentleman. But here's what people mean by that. They say God's a gentleman, and so he'll knock on the door and he'll never come in unless you let him in. That's what people say. Is that true? It's not, is it? Thank God that's not true, I think, because I'd have never opened my door. Never. And so God, in his kingly authority, sometimes, because he loves us, he's knocking on the door and we're about to destroy ourselves. And he's like, open the door. And we're like, no thanks, I'm having fun destroying myself. He's going to barge the door down. He's going to break it down, get in your face and say, stop. And sometimes he's going to do what I'm sure you have to do with your kids as well. He grabs them and says, no, you're not hitting your sister. He stops you doing what you want to do. But he's good. In all of that, he's good. He does it because he loves us. And his commitment to us is more than we'll ever come to understand, isn't it? He's the perfect father, the perfect king. And when you know your king is perfect, it changes it totally. There should no longer be any reluctance to follow orders, should there? There should be just a, give me the orders. Please give me them because you know what's best and I'm just going to mess it up if I come my own way. Please tell me what to do. Please lead me. Please guide me. Please barge in on me when I'm doing something stupid. Lord, just come and take over. And that's the way we should be. And there's always this kind of fleshly part of us that battles against that and we're trying to kill it. But we should just say, Lord, take over. Do whatever you want with me. Take me wherever you want me to go. I'm yours. You're my king. I trust you because you love me. And that's the way we should be. Jesus is a perfect king with perfect authority. These Christians here, it was a test, wasn't it? Maybe they would have got off more lightly in the future if they'd said, no, we worship Caesar, we love Caesar like all of you do. But they weren't willing to. They stood against the pull of their culture. And they said, no, we worship Jesus. We're going to serve him. And if Caesar tells us to do something that's okay, we'll do it. But otherwise, were not. Ironically, they were probably better citizens of Rome than most of the other people, weren't they? And as citizens of this country, we should probably be better than other people because there's nothing stopping us doing what the government says most of the time. But they said, Jesus is above. He's bigger, he's better, he's greater. And so we look to him. We don't look to anyone else. So it's gone quite quick, actually. Normally trying to rush, but I've got time for this last point. Let's read from verse 10 again. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Let's all be Bereans. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Reading those last few verses, verse 14 really got me thinking. Verse 14 just says, then, that's after the crowd had come to Berea as well, so these Jews, their jealousy pushed them even further. They destroy or try and destroy what's going on in Thessalonica. They disrupt it, and they get Paul sent away. And now they come to Berea as well, and they're stirring up the same kind of trouble, trying to stop what Paul is doing. And eventually, verse 14, it says, the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. And I got thinking, why did they send Paul away, but not Silas and Timothy? Why did Paul have to leave, but Silas and Timothy could stay? One possible answer to that question is Paul was a bit of a wimp, and he's like, this is a bit dangerous for me, boys. I'm off. You guys stay here. Do you reckon that's true? Nah. The only other possible answer I could come up with is this. Paul was the in-your-face kind of guy, wasn't he? He's the front man, yeah, the head guy. He's the one we think about when we think about church planting through the second half of the book of Acts. It's Paul who's the guy we think about. And that's possibly partly the way our minds work, isn't it? We always want to have a head guy and a front guy, and the one we can, for us, we throw stones at the head guy because that's what we like doing. But Paul was the guy who was out the front. He was the one up the front in the synagogue saying, this Jewish religion is good, but it's obsolete now. Jesus is the answer to all of this. He's the one who's causing uproar. He's the one that they all pin it on. And so when they come to the house of Jason in Thessalonica, when they come to try and disrupt things in Berea, who are they looking for? Paul. They're looking for Paul, and he's the one they want to make the scapegoat because he's the one that they think, and in many ways it works, doesn't it? If you destroy the head of an organization, then most of the rest of it might well crumble. That's quite a good tactic most of the time. So they're like, let's get rid of Paul, and hopefully it'll all kind of fade into nothing. And so they come after Paul. And so the believers are like, Paul, this is too dangerous for you. We don't want you to die. We know you take risks. We know you're brave enough to stay, but let's get you out of here because it's better for you to be preaching the gospel somewhere else and planting churches somewhere else than to be in a coffin. And so they get rid of him. Not get rid of him in a bad way. They send him on his way. But they keep Silas and Timothy there. Why? Because the authorities weren't looking for Silas and Timothy because they were a bit more under the radar kind of people. They weren't your loud, provocative, bolshy preachers standing at the front yelling at people. They were quiet people, maybe. We know Timothy probably was. Paul's letter to Timothy says, Timothy, stop being timid, right? Stop being so quiet. And so they're different people to Paul. And God uses it, doesn't he? We don't know exactly the time that Paul was in Berea. But if it was anything like the time he was in Thessalonica, it was a short time. Very short time. And so what God does is Paul has to be sent away, but he's maybe not been there long, only a few weeks, maybe a few months. So not that much time to sow into the lives of these new believers, not much time to teach them. But because of the way these people are, just the differences in their personality, their roles, Silas and Timothy can stay and they can teach the people there. See what's happening? God's using these different people to do different things to serve the church. And it's been something that's been really in my mind a lot recently. This whole idea of the fact that we're different people, different roles, different personalities given to us by God, different giftings given to us by God. And we make such a mistake sometimes by thinking, well, Paul's he's the main guy. He's the important guy. He's the one that matters. And all the rest are like, Timothy, a bit too quiet. Don't worry about him. It doesn't work that way, does it? And God doesn't work that way. And he didn't work that way in Berea. He's like, Silas, Timothy, you've got just as important a job as Paul has. But he's the groundbreaker. Maybe Timothy's not so good at breaking ground, but he might well be a better Bible teacher than Paul. He might be better at teaching through the book of Leviticus so that they can preach the gospel to their colleagues and friends, etc. You don't know, do you? And so God uses different people in different ways. What a beautiful picture of the church. That's what we're here to do, isn't it? Is there any of us here that's kind of not got a role to play? Completely pointless as really being here, useless? No, that's not the truth at all. All of us have got a role. All of us have got a job to do. All of us have got different gifts, different personalities, and God can use those personalities. And he does. And so we're all just as useful as each other. The Bible says if you take one person out of a group of people that's supposed to be there, it's kind of like chopping off a hand, isn't it? Or chopping off a foot, and that's bad news. I've never gone through that, but I'm sure that's bad news. And so when one of us is taken out, we're missing something. And that goes for every single person in this room. And my guess is, even as I'm saying that, because I've experienced this, that some of you are like, yeah, not me. There's got to be an exception that proves the rule, hasn't there? No, there isn't. There isn't one. We're all important. We're all valued members of the body. And we all have a role to play. And we want to find that role, don't we? And that's when we thrive, when we find the thing that God has given us to do. You start doing things that other people are supposed to do, and you might struggle, and it'd be hard work, not very joyful, and it probably won't accomplish much. But you find that place that God has for you. It's still going to be hard work, don't get me wrong. You're still going to suffer along the way. Still going to have disappointments and seeming failures. But when you find that place that God has given you to be in, you can thrive. You can grow. And that's what we want for everyone here. We don't want Hill City to be a church where there's a few people doing everything. One of those spectator sports, Millennium Stadium, 30 people on the pitch, thousands off it. We want everyone to be involved, different roles. And you know, it doesn't matter what your role is. Can be as behind the scenes as there is, and that's just as important as anyone who stands at the front or anything like that. And we need to know that. We need to remember that. We need to value people in our churches like that, don't we? We need to look at each other and know that there's no hierarchy here in terms of importance. There's no one better or bigger or more important than anyone else. We're the same, brought down to the same level by the gospel, lifted up to the same level by the same gospel. And that's the way the church should work. Working together. Synergy, I think it's called. That's a big word. Is that the right word? Did I use it in the right place? And no one's nodding. No one has a clue. We work together as a body. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Just the gospel. Thank you that you saving people for yourself. Thank you that you came up with a great plan of salvation, that we could be free from our sins, forgiven, made children of God, brought to know you by your son's death on the cross in our place in his resurrection. Thank you that we're part of that today. Thank you that you're still building your church, and all of us here who've put our faith in you, a testament to that. Thank you for just the thrill of reading through this great book once again. And Lord, we just want to pray for all these different areas that we've looked at today, the whole area of being ready to preach the gospel. We pray that you'd make us ready and you'd give us a heart, a hunger to be ready to share the gospel in whatever circumstances you put us in. Give us the heart of a Berean to search diligently the scriptures until we're ready to speak to people. Father, we pray for this whole area of jealousy, and Lord, we know it can take over our lives, and we pray against that. We pray you'd help us to stand against it by seeing clearly that we have nothing to be jealous about. We are loved more than we know, and you've given us everything we could ever want. Father, we pray as well this issue of kingship and following you as our king. Help us be those that will joyfully, willingly submit to you, because you love us and it's the best thing for us. And Lord, may that shine out to people around us. And lastly, we just want to pray for us as a church that you would help us, that every part in this body would be playing its part, that there wouldn't be any standing back, not using the gifts you've given for whatever reason, whether they're stopped or because they don't want to. We pray that you give us all desire to find our place, to serve and to love your people and love the world around us, and in that place to thrive and to grow together into the body you want us to be. Father, thank you for these words. Bless them all to our hearts, we pray, and change us through them, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Cool. Thanks, guys. Stick around.